First of all, is the speaker, is it loud enough?
Yeah.
Okay. Without feedback. You can. Okay, we're reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam. Canto 11, Chapter 19, The Perfection of Spiritual Knowledge, Text 17. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate
Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate
Vasudevaya.
Shruti Prachaksham
Aityam.
Anumanam
Chatushtayam.
Pramanesh Vanavastanad.
Vikalpatsa Virajate.
Shruti Prachaksham Aityam.
Anumanam
Chatushtayam.
Pramanesh
Vanavastanad.
Vikalpatsa
Virajate.
Shruti Prachaksham
Aityam.
Anumanam
Chatushtayam.
Pramanesh
Vanavastanad.
Vikalpatsa
Virajate.
Shruti, Vedic knowledge,
Prachaksham,
direct experience,
Atihyam,
traditional wisdom,
Anumanam, Logical induction.
Chashtayam.
Chatushtayam.
Fourfold.
Ramaneshu.
Among all types of evidence.
Anuvastanat. Due to the flickering nature.
Vikalpat.
From material diversity.
Saha.
A person.
Rajite.
Becomes detached.
Translation and purport by the disciples of A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada.
From the four types of evidence, Vedic knowledge, direct experience, traditional wisdom, and logical induction, one can understand the temporary, insubstantial situation of the material world, by which one becomes detached from the duality of this world. Report. I'm sorry? By which one becomes detached from the duality of this world.
Yeah, it should be end up.
Where is that?
Insubstantial situation of the material world and thus become detached from the duality of this world.
Is that a later edit? So we don't have the latest edits in it. Oh, okay. Thank you.
Yeah,
is it, well, I don't know if it changes it substantially, but is it up here? Right?
Yeah,
okay. Okay, so it should say, and which,
and thus
one becomes detached.
Yes.
Okay. Purport. That's not going to alter my whole class, hopefully. Now I have to rethink this. In the Shruti, or Vedic literature, it is clearly stated that everything emanates from the Absolute Truth, is maintained by the Absolute Truth, and at the end is conserved within the Absolute Truth. Similarly, by direct experience, one can observe the creation and destruction of great empires, cities, buildings, bodies, and so on. You notice now in the purport, what we're doing is you're stepping through each of these four types of praman, or evidence, and how they will lead to this conclusion. Furthermore, we find all around the world traditional wisdom warning people that things in this world cannot last. Finally, by logical induction, we can easily conclude that nothing in this world is permanent. Material sense gratification, up to the highest possible living standard, found in the heavenly planets, or down in the lowest conditions, in the most repugnant precincts of hell, is always unsteady and prone to collapse at any moment. One should therefore develop vairagya, or detachment, as stated here. Now the second part of the second paragraph in purport sort of takes a different, the other perspective on this, on these four types of evidence. Another meaning of this verse is that the four types of evidence cited here are often mutually contradictory in their description of the highest truth. One should therefore be detached from the duality of mundane evidence, including the portions of the Vedas that deal with the material world. Instead, one should accept the Supreme Personality of Godhead as the actual authority. Both in Bhagavad Gita and here in Srimad Bhagavatam, Lord Krishna is personally speaking, and thus there is no need to enter into the bewildering network of competing systems of mundane logic. Nice sentence. One can directly hear from the Absolute Truth himself and immediately acquire perfect knowledge. One thereby becomes detached from inferior systems of knowledge which cause one to hover on the material mental platform. I want to read the verse again, and very important words in this translation. From the four types of evidence, Vedic knowledge, direct experience, traditional wisdom, and logical induction, one can understand the temporary, insubstantial situation in the material world, and thus one becomes detached from the duality of this world. Okay. Hare Krishna. No. Om Jnana Tamanam Disha Gnanjana Salakaya Chaksurun Mikamina Tajasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Vanchukopa Turyubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Devacha Patitano Pavanibhyo Vaishnavibhyo Namo. So this is somewhat of a continuation of our exploration of philosophical processes that we've had over the last couple of days. You may remember in Friday's class, Bhakti Prabhupada read the Dambara Swami, got it right? I think. discussed ontology. I was going to say oncology, which is cancer study. Ontology, which is the study of reality, causation, a little bit of ethics and logic is there. And then yesterday's class, in Sunday, the Peace class, Dravidastar says, we're going to talk about epistemology today, ways of learning, or what is knowledge, what is truth. I thought he's going to probably give my whole class for me. But it was a little different perspective than today's verse. Quite a bit. And there, among many other very, very nice things Dravida was talking about were the four defects of human nature, the limitations of material knowledge, and some discussion of the ascending and descending processes, and why and how we should accept the descending process of understanding absolute truth as given to us by Vedic scriptures and our authority of the Pacific Succession. That's okay, good summary? Oh, some of it. I know the word. What's that? And the word praman. Praman means evidence, and that is in this very verse, pramaneshu, amongst the types of evidence. So that's what we're looking at. What is actual evidence? How do we know what is true? Which is the philosophical branch of philosophy called epistemology. Now, I was thinking back on this. For many years, I taught in psychology departments, and they tend to give me research and statistics classes a lot, which I think is because most people in psychology would rather, teach therapy or something really interesting. And so anyway, I've always taken research classes. And over many, many years, one of the things that I always do in the beginning, like the very first day of the research class, is I talk about ways of knowing. How is it that we know? Because the topic of what we're going to do in the class is really based upon empiric knowledge, based upon research and the scientific process. But I want to let them know in a very subtle way, because obviously I can't really preach Bhagavad Gita in these classes, is that there are many ways of knowing. So I'll give a little quiz. And I'll say things like, what happens if we mix two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen? Obviously we get water. And then the question is, how do you know that? No, and they should come around to its empiric knowledge. Now, probably they heard on authority. They don't really know the experimental reason. But you could conceivably do that. You could go in a lab, you could do an experiment, and you could get that answer. Then I'll ask them something like, what is your aunt or uncle's first name? And they'll say, John, or, Elizabeth. I'll say, well, did you get that from research? Did you study it? No. Well, how'd you know? My mother told me. On authority, based upon, in that situation, who is an appropriate authority, who better is going to know than your mother or father, you accept that. And then I'll ask them, is there a God? And they go, and some will say, yes. I say, well, how do you know? And then they got to really think about it. Or no, either way. And then we get to the point is you cannot answer some questions through the scientific empiric process. And they kind of get that. I mean, even these materialistic students, they get it. They understand there are limitations to the process of trying to understand things through direct perception or even, of course, through inductive logical processes, which are often based upon those empiric understandings or perceptions. So that's really the point, that there may be some strength in these processes. There are things that we can learn about the material world, but there are very, very distinct limitations. And we have to know when it's appropriate to use different types of praman, or evidence. Now, it's interesting that in this verse, it's discussing positively how we can use these four types. So we're going to talk about both the strengths and the limitations of these types of evidence. So the four processes, again, or four processes of praman, which means evidence, is that the best definition? Evidence? Okay, evidence. First of all, of course, is shruti, which is the Vedic evidence, knowledge from our scriptures. Shruti. Pratyaksha is the next, which is direct experience. Often we talk about that also as the empiric method or scientific method or direct perception of the senses. Anyway, direct perception, pratyaksha. Then there's aitiham, which means traditional wisdom. Things passed down, things that are just commonly understood, known in the culture. No one's really done research on it, but things that we all kind of know, or at least we think we know. And then there is anumana, which means logical induction. Well, pratyaksha, or direct experience in philosophy, is called deduction, or deductive process. Anuman is logic, is induction, or the inductive process. So that's one of some reason, I always have trouble remembering deductive and inductive, but there they are. So in today's verse, it takes those four processes, those four types of praman, and applies them to a specific question. That specific question is the temporary nature of the material world. It's saying, through these processes, we can understand this material world is temporary. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on proving the material world is temporary. Does everyone agree the material world is temporary? Okay, I'm not convinced of that. Okay, at least in this room. You know, I might be in other venues. But I want to talk about the strengths, limitations, and applications of these types of evidence. Now, as I said, in this particular verse, these are ways that we can understand this idea that the material world is limited. So the different examples are given, or they're very, very quick. There's just like about a sentence or half a sentence on each one of these. And in Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur's purport, it's very similar. Really gives the same type of arguments. In this purport, it says how buildings, bodies, empires come and go. We can understand that. We see that, so that type of evidence. And Vishnu says, he gives example that you have a lump of clay, formed into a pot over time. The pot is dissolved, breaks down, goes back into clay, back into the earth. In other words, temporary nature, same idea. And also both in this purport and in Vishnu Chakravarti's purport, they talk about traditional wisdom, things that people know. The world cannot last. All things come to an end. You know, traditional sayings, which is sort of a traditional understanding. We're also going to talk about that a little more in the negatives about folk wisdom or folk psychology. And then we have also logic, that we can, through reason and argument, and we can conclude that everything is impermanent. In other words, I see everyone around me living and dying. I know that I am going to come to an end. We see everything coming to an end logically, then this material world will come to an end. In other words, logical processes, yes, it makes sense. Okay. Now also, Jiva Goswami, in the Paramahamsa Sundarbha, quotes this verse, and he uses it as one of his arguments, and he says about this, very similar, he says, this verse forbids a variety of opinion. Interesting. The word vikalpa means doubt. Now, I don't know Sanskrit, and that's not the way that it's, you know, it's translated here, vikalpa, from material diversity. So, does anybody, I don't know if anyone has any insight into that, but anyway, Jiva Goswami says it can mean free from doubt. And becomes, the word vikalpa means doubt. From the four types of knowledge, one becomes free of doubt and becomes steady in the real substance, spiritual understanding.
Well, we like to say they would be free of. No, the last word, but that means be free of.
Be free of. Become free of doubt. Okay, I see. I see. Vikalpa, regurgitate, becomes detached from material diversity or free from doubt would be another way of looking at it. And then Jiva says, the wise man should, oh, he quotes the next verse, tomorrow's verse, the wise man should see that because of transformation of karma, even the happiness on the planet of Brahma, what you speak of that experience on earth, is temporary and inauspicious. So I'm not going to go into that, that's tomorrow's verse, but he gives this progression and shows how the Bhagavatam is making a particular point, which he's making, which is, I'll get to it, it's another philosophical one. So, in the second part of the report, it states that these other ways of knowing are mutually contradictory and cannot give us the highest knowledge. Now, that means the first, or I guess the second three. Obviously, not truthy. The scriptures can give us perfect knowledge, and it's never contradictory, although it can be very complex, not contradictory. But the others can be mutually contradictory and not give us the highest knowledge. Okay, so let's look at these. The first is prajaksha, direct experience. Or inductive knowledge. Right? Yeah, inductive knowledge. There's actually two issues with this, with the problems with prajaksha. First, it's limitations, four defects. And secondly, its ability to actually deal with a certain level, a certain philosophical level of topics. In other words, it does not really do us well in trying to understand spirituality, spiritual topics. it's much more suitable to understand phenomena of the material world. So first of all, even using direct experience to understand this material world has its limitations. Very simple example, you take a glass of water, you put a stick in the water, you look at it at least from certain angles, and what does the stick look like? It's bent. Is the stick bent? No. But your direct perception is the defect of your eyes, and we can talk about refraction and all sorts of things, and how it's going to be different media. But basically, same example, mirage, I think we gave yesterday, that because of refraction of light, we see something that really isn't there. So direct perception is very limited. Again, the four defects, we have imperfect senses, we make mistakes, we tend to cheat, and fall in illusion. So this cheating propensity is there because of, and that was a nice progression we heard last night about how the one led to the other. I like the way you put that. That when we finally reached that, the point of cheating or bluffing. Sometimes it's deliberate, sometimes it's not deliberate. Sometimes material scientists really believe what they're saying. But they're still cheating in that they're not giving the actual truth, because they're only giving a slice of knowledge that they are perceiving at that particular time, place, and circumstance. So a lot of the knowledge is speculative and it's changing. That's why we say it's cheating. Theory of evolution. Now, if you were in school 30, 40 years ago, those of us who are older, was there ever, unless you were a fundamentalist Christian, was there ever any idea that evolution may not be 100% true? I don't remember that. I remember being presented as, right, scientific truth. Now, I mean, I've read a lot of things. I've tried to research this. It depends on the surveys, and so I'm not going to say this is absolute. But as close as I've been able to research, about 55% of scientists don't actually even believe in the theory of evolution, at least not the traditional way it's presented. They say it's full of holes. It doesn't explain everything. There are all kinds of issues with it. And I remember seeing once there was something printed in a paper of 300 top biologists and scientists who say we don't agree with evolution. And they were actually supporting intelligent design. And these are all PhD scientists. So, okay, so in other words, something that they present sometimes is absolute truth, and they don't even really believe it 20 years later. And we can see so many things like that. 500 years ago, everyone would have said the Earth is flat. Now, except for this very strange sect of Flat Earth Society, everyone else understands that there are globes that are floating in space that are round, which you could have read the Freeman Bobbitt 5,000 years ago and you could have learned that. You know, so in other words, our Freeman Bobbitt, you know, actually gives even better scientific knowledge thousands of years ago than scientists have come up with only recently. Another example is subatomic particles, neutrons, protons, all that. I mean, there's a whole chapter, right, on study of time by the movements of the atoms in a bond atom, the third canto. Now, subatomic particles were discovered, you might think, oh, everybody's always known about this, 1953. Within my lifetime, they understood these things, and before they had, I don't know what explanation they gave, something totally different, which I'm sure they presented as true. You get the idea. This kind of scientific knowledge is changing, it's non-absolute, many flaws in it, it's subject to the four defects. Now, the second part of this, second problem, is that spiritual topics are beyond direct experience. Even if your scientific methods were perfect, and you got it exactly right, you still cannot answer the question of why am I here? Is there a God? What is the purpose of creation? What's the big plan? Where do I go after I die? Right? You're not going to be able to find these answers through any type of scientific or empiric knowledge. So this goes to underlying issues of material creation that has been talked about here, creation, destruction, and ultimately causation. I had a very nice class Friday, the Maharaj, about causation. And of course, I liked his summary. What was the final conclusion? Sarva Karana Karanam. Krishna is the cause of all causes. So that is a much deeper understanding, this idea of causation. Where do things actually come from? What is the final source? So when we look at this, we look at this idea of causation. Again, very limited perspective from any type of material thinking or material research. But if we look at it from a spiritual perspective and from the perspective of the scriptures, it becomes fairly clear, and the problem becomes clear. The problem is one that is described in different terms, but one of them is that there is an immediate cause, or the material cause that we could see of, in things in creation, and then there is a remote cause, or the spiritual cause. Now, in some places in the scripture, these are talked as the Pradhana and the Nimitta. The Nimitta is the efficient cause, and Pradhana, the more remote, immediate, or material cause. Jiva Goswami has a very lengthy discussion about this in the Sundarvas, about causation, about nimitta. And you know, if you ever want to have your false ego taken down a little bit, and if you're thinking you're pretty intelligent, and you're, you know, try reading the Sundarvas of Jiva Goswami. At least for me, you know, I felt quite humbled. Like, I really had trouble. I have to read things three times to understand what he's saying, and even then, I'm not sure if I get it. But what you do get is remarkable. It's amazing. Amazing philosophical discourses. I mean, I think most Vaishnava scholars would say Jiva is probably our greatest scholar in Vaishnava history. I mean, at least in terms of like philosophical discourse, really, really deep. So anyway, he talks about this and the Pradhana and the Nimitta and how it's all divided, and that the Nimitta actually has three different phases, or three Shaktis, which are part of the Nimitta. Those are Jnana, Ichcha, and Kriya. Knowledge, desire, and action. And those can be applied both to material creation, but also they can be applied to the spiritual aspect of the creation. Of course, we're talking about within the material world. We're not talking about the Loka Vrindavan. But even in this material world, when the Paramatma and the Vishnu, you know, expansions come into this, you can talk about, from Krishna's perspective, knowledge, desire, and action. And you can also see within the workings of Pradhana or Prakriti these same things. So there's a very nice verse from Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Lila 6:14, which says, just as the external inner, oh, I guess I'll read it. I see, I didn't get through that. Maya yachi du angsha nimitta upadhana, maya nimitta hetu upadhana pradhana, purusha ishvara aichi dhiva murti hiyaya haiya, vishva shristi kare nimitta upadhana lasa. Just as the external energy consists of two parts, the efficient cause, nimitta, and the material cause, upadhana, maya being the efficient cause and pradhana, the material cause. So Lord, now when talking about maya, that's interesting because they're talking about Krishna's maya, yoga maya, in a sense. So Lord Vishnu, the Supreme Person of Godhead, assumes two forms to create the material world, the efficient and material cause. So in other words, everything's coming from Krishna. So even when we talk about material causation, it's still from Krishna. So Krishna's Shaktis create material world and the spiritual energy also. There's a very, very long purport, you know, in that particular verse that Srila Prabhupada really discusses this idea very thoroughly, if you're interested. It's Adi 6:14. And he has a very long quote from Baladeva Vibhushana, who really talks about this philosophical principle. And it's interesting because I forget whether this was Prabhupada or he's quoting Baladeva, but he's talking about the Sankhya philosopher, and here Prabhupada's talking about atheistic Sankhya, not Sankhya's given in Bhagavatam. The atheistic Sankhya philosopher accepts three kinds of evidence, namely direct perception, hypothesis, and traditional authority. Right? Those are three of the pramanas. The process of comparison is within such perfection. Beyond such evidence, there is no proof. He's saying that's what they say. Now, what's missing when you talk about the three? Shabda, Shruti. No mention of that. No mention of Vedic evidence. They only accept the other three. Induction, deduction, and direct experience and traditional knowledge. Srila Prabhupada says, thus, one should understand that pradhana, matter, cannot act unless impelled by a living creature. The materialistic theory that matter independently acts cannot therefore be accepted. This material world gives rise to varieties of manifestation due to the entrance of Garbhodakshaya Vishnu within the universe. He is present not only within the universe, but within the bodies of all living creatures as well as within Adam. Probably technically would say Garbhodakshaya Vishnu expands as Shiradakshaya Vishnu in those things, right? So, you know, one of the Vishnu forms. We understand from the Brahma Samhita that the super soul is present within the universe, within Adam, and within the heart of every living creature. Therefore, the theory that matter is the cause of entire cosmic manifestation cannot be accepted by any man without sufficient knowledge of matter and spirit. And one other verse on this, where the nimitta matra is explained, which is the remote cause. This is Srimad Bhagavatam 4.11.17, Swayambhu Brahmani, talking to Guru Maharaj. Nimitta mantram tatra sin yuguna purusharshubha vyakta vyaktam idam vishvan yatra brahmatti lohavat. My dear Dhruva, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is uncontaminated by material modes of nature. He is the remote cause of the creation of this material cosmic manifestation. When he gives the impetus, many other causes and effects are produced, and thus the whole universe moves, just as iron moves by the integrated force of a magnet. Okay. So there we understand the conclusion. Sarva Karana Karana. Okay, ready for another one? Logic. Rational argument. Understands your reason and logic, the deductive process. Deduction is very easy. Ian Prabhupada gives an example, I think. All men are mortal. John is a man. Therefore, John is mortal. Right? When I was in high school, one summer I went to debate camp. Yeah, it was kind of strange. While everyone else was playing baseball. Yeah. In debate camp, one thing we did was we studied logic. And I don't know if anybody remembers these. They're called truth tables. About P, and they use P and Q. If P, then Q. If not Q, then P. And in other words, talking about what is a logical argument. Now, I found that this brings you right to the absolute truth. you know, it's like, it's a mental exercise, but, you know, like, what do you really learn from it? You know, yeah, you can debate a little bit or try to dissect analyze what's a logical or not logical argument. Sometimes that's important. But it does not answer questions of causation or spirituality. Similarly, I've given this example two or three times before. I don't want to belabor it, but well, one of the best examples was Immanuel Kant's Antinomies, where he proposed arguments for and against God, creation, causation, space, and time. He would take one side of it, make a perfectly great logical argument. Yeah, that's right, you know. And then he would take the opposite side, make a very good logical argument, and defeat it. And where did we just hear that? Wasn't the Mukhya reading a pastime? Or was it someone else about Prabhupada when he was with the Brahmananda doing it? Yes, he says, you be the Mayavadi, now I'll be the, you know, yeah. And I'll be the, and then Prabhupada would take the other side, and he would defeat him. Yeah. It was Manavisha. Yeah, so in other words, Prabhupada could do this. He'd take one side of the argument, and then take the other side. And Lord Chaitanya did it when he was the great scholar Nimai. In Navadvipa, he would do the same thing. He would take one argument, smash any opposition, take the other side, and say, okay, now, and then he would again defeat it. So Lord Chaitanya was a great logician. Many of our Vaishnava, Jiva Goswami does the same thing. In the Sandarvas, he'll present his argument, then he presents all of the opposing Mayavadi and Persos arguments, and he defeats those arguments. Goes back and forth. So it's the nature of these great philosophical Vaishnavas, and of course the Lord himself. But the point is, it doesn't really get us at truth unless it's based upon the right premise. You know, one thing about logic is if your original premise is wrong, then everything else, even if it's logical, is wrong after that. So if your original premise is materialistic, all of your logical arguments are going to be incorrect at that point, unless you start with the right premise of Krishna and his understanding of spiritual energy. The last one was aitihasya, traditional wisdom. Now, there are some, of course, good things about that, and some of the examples were given where people might say, yes, everything comes to an end, you know, so tradition people understand some of these things, you know, and it's not like it's necessarily wrong, but it's also limited. In fact, they have something in social psychology that there's actually a theoretical study called naive psychology or naive realism, right? It really is. And in social psychology, naive realism is the human tendency to believe that we and the world around us we see the world around us objectively, and that people who disagree with us must be uninformed, irrational, or biased. In other words, we base everything on our own experience. And then another slightly different variation is called folk psychology, or common sense psychology, the human capacity to explain and predict the behavior and mental states of other people. Now, as this rolls out and manifests itself culturally, you have different stories, you know, you have folk tales, you have adages, you have sayings, all of this, you know, all of this, you know, these cultural, what's the word they use in anthropology, artifacts. You have all these cultural artifacts that give an idea of what the culture believes, what the underlying belief system is. So you see sayings like, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Is that true? What about out of sight, out of mind? That's the opposite, right? Opposites attract. Or birds of a feather flock together. So which is it? In other words, these are like common sayings, and if you said them out of context, people go, yeah, that's probably right. And then you say the opposite, you know. And so, in other words, obviously limitations on these. So we accept Shabda. We accept Shruti, descending knowledge, hearing from authority, hearing from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, from the spiritual master. So that's the purpose of this Krishna conscious movement, is to propagate not materialistic knowledge, but spiritual knowledge and spiritual education. So we have a great tradition of our Vaishnavacharyas and our scriptures teaching the process of bhakti, the process of devotional service by which causeless knowledge and detachment arise. In other words, knowledge comes about through the process of bhakti, through the purification of the heart, Krishna within the mind, within the heart of the, not necessarily the pure devotee, I'd just say the sincere devotee, is informing us, enlightening us. And we experience this. We get different realizations, we get understandings. Where are they coming from? They're coming from Krishna within the heart, giving these to us. And so, we have to understand that this whole movement is a process of the uncovering or unveiling process by which knowledge, true knowledge, spiritual knowledge is revealed. Of course, it's also heard. First it's heard, you know, and we accept that. And then as we accept that and we act upon it, which means sadhana, process of the devotional service, then that knowledge goes from, we've discussed some of these ideas in really wonderful classes recently. I forget who was talking about jnana and vijnana. Going from the, you know, process of just simply knowledge to vijnana, which means realized knowledge. Knowledge which is actually understood. And in some ways, Prabhupada describes vijnana as practical knowledge, practically applied knowledge. Prabhupada said in the the quest for enlightenment. I always have to think what QE is. One should be interested in spiritual education. Following the example of Prahlad Maharaj in this Krishna conscious movement, we are giving people a chance to understand the problems of life and how to solve them. It is not a sectarian movement or a so-called religious movement. It is not a religion. It is educational and cultural movement. So, if we're looking for knowledge, it's not that we are discounting knowledge and saying, oh, well, just have faith. No. We actually do use knowledge. We do use experience. We do use logic. We use all of these things, but purely as given to us by Krishna and Guru. This is a purport of 761. Prabhupada says, the whole purpose of Vedic civilization, of reading the Vedas, Shruti, is to attain the perfect stage of devotional service in a human form of life. The Krishna Conscious Movement is anxious to serve human society by teaching people to perform devotional service. In other words, they should be taught to hear instructions of Bhagavad Gita, put them into practice in their life, and thus become strong in devotional service, free from fear of being degraded to animal life. So, is authority, if we accept Shruti, if we accept this descending knowledge as the highest source of information, of knowledge, of truth, is it corroborated by experience? Is it something that is completely strange and different? It's kind of like if we had a theory about, you know, that our whole philosophy was based upon UFOs and aliens coming. And say, well, that sounds interesting, but I just don't have any experience of this. It doesn't mean much to me. No. In other words, it's practical knowledge. It's something that we do understand. It's something we do perceive. And of course, this Bhagavad Gita 9.2 tells us this. Bhagavad Gita says this knowledge is the king of education, the most secret of all secrets. It is the purest knowledge because it gives direct perception of the self by realization. It is the perfection of religion. It is everlasting joy for performing. Now here, direct perception of self by realization is the same word, isn't it? Pratyaksha. So here's a different meaning of pratyaksha can be used in a very positive way, meaning direct experience of spiritual life. Direct experience from chanting Hare Krishna. In fact, Srila Prabhupada says in the purport, 9.2, it is said that the execution of devotional service is so perfect that one can perceive the results directly. This direct result is actually perceived, and we have practical experience that any person who is chanting the holy names of Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, in course of chanting without offenses, feels some transcendental pleasure and very quickly becomes purified of all material contamination. This is actually singing. Furthermore, one engages not only in hearing, but in trying to broadcast the message of educational activities as well. Of devotional activities as well. Or if he engages himself in helping the missionary activities of Krishna consciousness, he gradually feels spiritual progress. So our scriptures and Srila Prabhupada are telling us that yes, we understand spiritual knowledge on several levels. We understand it logically, we hear it, and we accept the direct evidence. We accept the direct evidence from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, those scriptures, for many reasons. What else? We'd say because we hear it on authority. I mean, honestly speaking, in the beginning at least, a lot of what I accept and understood about philosophy is simply because Prabhupada said it. I mean, I don't have that experience, but I believed in Prabhupada, and Prabhupada said it, so I believed it was true. You know, we're just accepting that authority, because once you accept the authority, then what they say is true. But we also experience Krishna consciousness. We also, and Prabhupada is saying this, practical experience that any person chanting Hare Krishna will experience some effect in their life. I don't know what everybody says now, but you know, it was one of our standard like stock lines, you know, the Sunday Feast. And you know, in the city temples where a lot of us started out, there was like lots and lots of guests. And you know, what you're supposed to do, of course, was you didn't go sit with your buddies over the picnic table. You were supposed to go and sit next to a guest, particularly one who may be new, right? And of course, devotees still do that. We just don't have so many new guests here on a regular basis. And one of our stock lines always was, don't take my word for it, try it, right? Try chanting Hare Krishna and see the result. And we said that, with, at least I did, with a lot of confidence that there would be a result because we experienced that. That was our experience. When we took up Krishna consciousness, when we started chanting Hare Krishna, we saw our lives transform. Our consciousness transformed, our mental construct of the world transformed, our behavior is certainly transformed. We gave up bad habits quite fairly easily, actually, when you think about how ingrained these things were in our lifestyle. So this transformational process, deeply transformational, because it has to do with the purification of consciousness. It's not just behaviors, it's not just ideas. It's actually the heart changes, right? The heart changes. How we define heart, that's another discussion. The consciousness changes. And consciousness means what the jiva is maintaining at that point. In other words, whatever the belief system, consciousness, perceptions, understanding that the jiva has, that's the consciousness. I mean, the mind has so many other, you know, usually the jiva identifies with the mind, the senses, intelligence. And that's our consciousness. But when that changes, when the jiva stops listening to just the mind, the intelligence, the senses, and all of the materialistic culture, and starts listening to the spiritual master and the scriptures, Shruti, when he accepts this form of evidence, Praman, then the heart changes. And then this type of pratyaksha, direct perception of the self by realization, comes about. Thank you very much. I'll go to Shri Prabhupada. Oh, hands are going up. We'll do it. Starting rank order together. Maharaj and then Yogita. Yeah. Sannyasis are ranked everyone.
Yeah. Thank you, Tamaharsa. We're getting some really thick but ecstatic different verses. Not just philosophical enlightenment. Ravindra Sarup Prabhu reports in his own life, just an aside, that you mentioned how we felt the effect of chanting. I'm a little jealous that I didn't feel the effect as powerfully as some others did, but I guess it was very gradual. But in the case of Ravindra Sarup Prabhu, he actually reports that he became frightened.
Is that what?
He became frightened when he chanted Brahma mantra. He was almost afraid to continue because the effect was so overpowering and so overwhelming. It was ecstatic, but at the same time, it was so intense, he actually reports being frightened by it. That's evidence, verbal evidence. The 9-2 verse in Bhagavad Gita, I mentioned the other day in class, that there is a distinction. We shouldn't let that throw us off, because wait a second, pratyaksha is not supposed to be very good. So there's Vaidusha Pratyaksha, Vaidusha Pratyaksha, in other words, there's purified and not purified. The same verse includes Pavitram, so it's referring to purified direct perception. And indeed, very Shabda is based on that kind of Pratyaksha. For instance, Lord Brahma has direct experience of Guru Vrindavan, and we have the Brahma Samhita. I'm trying to go super quick. So the last thing is, you mentioned naive realism. Now, I may not understand it in a very technical way, but I've also heard that term. And naive.
Naive realism or naive psychology?
Yeah. Like what you see is true or something. And it should be almost embarrassing for the philosophers of the modern age that, especially those who are studying epistemology, and people make money doing this. And there are two basic ideas. How do I know my belief is justified? And if my belief is justified, how do I know it's actually knowledge?
Yeah.
So that's a whole big, huge agenda in epistemology nowadays. How do we know that something's actually knowledge? Now, for it to be knowledge, it has to be true, one thing. So there's two basic ideas of truth. One is called the correspondence theory of truth or knowledge, and the other is the coherence theory. So in Krishna consciousness, we fit squarely into the coherent theory that your understandings of things, if you hear something else, it fits together. And Prabhupada makes the statement that the Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, all the Vedas, they all are coherent. They all reinforce each other if you study them carefully.
I don't want to interrupt it just for... So basically what you're saying is it's a complete system. Philosophically, and it is, right? Krishna consciousness is coherent, it's complete. It's like there's no loose ends. There's no like, yeah, but what about that, right? It's all there.
Exactly. The reason I'm picking up on this idea of naive realism is it should be embarrassing to anyone who is trying to uphold the correspondence theory of truth or knowledge. In the correspondence theory, it's just that something is true if it corresponds with reality, but they assume reality is sense perception. And anyone with some genuine inkling of philosophy would understand, and in the history of philosophers, many philosophers were very aware that sense perception, not just that they're imperfect, but the basic premise doesn't work. And the Vedas uphold that, we're just experiencing the impressions, we're not experiencing what's really out there. And so the correspondence the theory of knowledge is should be an embarrassment to them. Anyone that thinks he's a philosopher and is upholding that system.
Thank you, that was very nice. I'll have to check those out, those ideas. I just want to say as a response, my understanding is the majority of psychologists probably do not accept or philosophers naive realism. I mean, they pose it as one perspective, but I don't know that it's widely accepted or believed. In fact, sometimes they use it as showing something that you can poke holes in. I want to go back to one other thing that you said when you were talking about Ravindra Sarup's experience, which is pretty amazing experience. You know, chanting Hare Krishna, it was so powerful, it was frightening. I have a niece who, one time many years ago, we kind of somehow... She was in, you know, people get in certain space in their life and they're kind of open and really trying, you know, looking for something new and something different. And she started, we got her to, you know, through our influence, she was chanting Hare Krishna. And she stopped and she basically said, I knew that if I kept chanting, I'd have to become Hare Krishna. I don't want to do that. In other words, it had such strength that she knew where it was leading and what she would have to do and the changes she had to make in life, and she wasn't ready to go there. So, yeah, and people can experience that. Thank you, Maharaj.
One thing you mentioned when you talked about the second paragraph of the purport,
yeah,
which really changes gears though, is that another meaning of the verse is that the four types of evidence cited here are often mutually contradictory in their description of the highest truth, but then you just kind of debate it. But actually, the Vedas are included because...
Oh, yeah.
They deal with material
the
world.
The Karmakanda portion.
It says in the Bhagavad Gita, Yamanantishtivamvacham, there are those who say that really what the Vedas are talking about are going to heaven, you know. And,
yeah.
And Krishna says, but Bhogeshwarya Prasakam, if you get into that, then you can't actually advance.
Mm-hmm. So, he says, disregard the flowery words of the Vedas.
Yeah,
you
know. That's
a good point. So
that the Vedas seem to contradict each other. And the other thing I wanted to mention, this idea of traditional wisdom. This is a means by which materialists, I think they call them demons, spread lies and become accepted truth. For instance, we were all taught when we were young, growing up in the 50s and 60s, most of us, the wonderful, how would you call it, the pink glasses version of American history.
The rose-colored
glass. The Thanksgiving and all of these things. But actually, the United States is based on two basic principles of genocide and slavery.
Yeah.
You know? That's really what American history was. But they create this myth, which then becomes inculcated, and people take it for granted, and they see through that vision. And in more modern times, you have like false flags, and you have the Pearl Harbor and 9/11, and I'm not going to get into that, but they're not what they seem, most people believe they are. And our wars are engaging and all that. So this idea is very powerful, can be misused by the demons, as all of them can, but it's very prominent today. You know that the Nazis knew you repeat a lie a lot enough, and people believe it becomes accepted truth, and empires are built and destroyed.
Well, as you were saying that, I was thinking of one, and this was just an advertising slogan, but it was very powerful. I forget if it was Pepsi or Nike or whoever it was, but the repeated phrase was, "You only go around once, so go for the gusto."
You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. Drink Heineken or whatever.
Whatever it was, Pepsi or Coke or something. Yeah, you only go around. In other words, there's no afterlife. You know, so therefore, there's no real morality. There's no nothing. You know, just get what you can.
Yeah, that's embodied today in a very simple slogan. YOLO.
What is it?
YOLO. You don't know about YOLO?
Oh.
You only live once.
You only live once, right.
Therefore, that's part of
it. Yeah.
Pepsi Cola ad in the 50s or 60s, said, be a healthy animal.
Be a healthy animal. Okay. Well, at least that's pretty honest. I mean, that's a, you know, good description of... Yes, to remember.
When a time went on, writing was absent. Then the sutras had the task of bringing down the Vedic wisdom orally. But that there's a question that arises that interpolation can afford it. And so what is our, how can we be assured that there is no such thing as interpolation within the Vedic tradition of...
I'm not quite sure I understand your question. How can we be sure that there's no interpretation?
Interpolation,
which means taking something and extending it or adding to it.
When there was just the oral tradition, before they put it in writing.
So oh.
Because it was an oral tradition,
yes.
Could it have changed in the middle of that?
Could it have changed? Well, sure, but the thing is, that's why it's Sadhu Shastra, right? In other words, because that tradition and the oral and written is all brought down through the line of the sitting succession by the sadhus, you know, by the acharyas, that's how we know that it's intact. That's why we probably say that this is Bhagavad Gita as it is. In other words, this is Krishna's words. We are continuing. We're not changing. We're not adding. We're not subtracting. So, and that's a good point. And that has happened, I believe. I'm not a scholar on this, but I'm sure many of the world's scriptures that has happened to, that they've changed. Now, I'm not a scholar, but my understanding was in Christianity, they had things like the Nicene Councils, and they decided, well, what's going to go in the Bible and what's not? And I think there was some ideas of reincarnation like that were floating around. This is way, way back. They threw those out, right? They made a decision. Nope, that doesn't really work for us. We're not going to have that. We're going to have this. So there would be an example of that kind of change where, and I guess what we can say is that the scriptures have come down spoken by and enunciated by the line of the civic succession of pure devotees. Therefore, we can accept them. Good. Follow up and then Brian?
Yeah. And that is the Sandarbha that you mentioned.
The Tattva Sandarbha is largely written to establish the ultimate pramana of the Srimad Bhagavatam.
Yeah.
And when I remember working on that, I was astounded. The Vedas are much vaster than the heavenly planets, and even on this planet, no. we don't have all of them. No. The Puranas, there's a lot of interpolation in other Puranas.
Yeah.
Interpolating means, you know, people are copying them, and they put in their favorite verse. Well, maybe there should be a little something here, but Shiva, you know, is all about Krishna. But I mean, this is what Jesus is saying: that in the Bhagavatam, you don't find that. You find occasionally Prabhupada will say that there's also this reading. Have you ever heard that? In public,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And but it's very minor compared.
And sometimes I've even seen some acharyas say that there's even the verse is written a little different, a word or two different in some versions of it, but it doesn't really change.
Yes, no, it's not.
It's kind of like the example you gave. That didn't really change our meaning.
Yeah, it's minor.
I for which or thus or. You know.
And one final thing: the Vedanta Sutra is Nyaya, and that's a Nyaya category, which is logic. And you'll find in the commentaries this very, you know, this idea that we're talking about. Oh, the Vedanta Sutra, this is the argument against it, you know.
Yeah.
And then here's the proof, and then we'll resolve it there.
Thanks for mentioning that. It's actually my notes, and I skipped by it, but there's the positive example of logic, which is the Nyaya scriptures, like Vedanta Sutra, right, where logic and reason is used to establish the absolute truth.
Like Baladev, Ramanujacharya, they'll give the Purva Paksha, all the argument against this, and then they'll resolve it with the argument and go on to the next sutra. This is the format of the commentary.
Yeah. I'm just going to... Oh, and it's interesting because when you do read these commentaries on whatever it might be by Jiva Goswami or Vishnu Thakavari Dakor, Rupa Goswami, they come back again and again and again to the Srimad Bhagavatam. They quote Puranas, the Padma Purana, this and that one, but then it's, but their main proof is if it's in the Srimad Bhagavatam, that's it, right? That establishes it. That's Pramana. Yeah. The, and it's, yeah, the spotless crown. I think we're kind of in the first, given a chance yet, and we'll go back to Maharaj and I'll conclude.
I was going to say that I teach them the traditional wisdom that all over the world they are warning us that nothing will last, everything will be diminished, finished. That's what you read.
Yeah.
But then you gave an example of the H2O. But then in some way we put a logic that the formation, the two molecule hydrogen and one molecule oxygen, that's eternal. It's never diminished from this world. It existed million years back. It will exist in future too. So you cannot say nothing lasts. The formation lasts.
Well, now the Bhagavad Gita explains about, you know, the different, you know, the five subject matters, and it says that karma is temporary, but kala and prakriti are eternal. Right? In other words, the whole idea of material energy is eternal, but it transmutes and transforms, right? So, yeah, some of these things are going to be eternal, and I suppose, I mean, I don't know whether in every universe and every planet throughout creation, but probably, yeah, hydrogen and oxygen mixed to make water, probably every time the material energy is manifest. So we could say that some of the principles, you know, could last over time. Yeah. Interesting point. Well, we could go all over on this. But we have one more minute, and Maharaj has the last word.
Very brief, and I'll also try. The Adibhutam Shakti, the material energy, is constantly changing. The annihilation energy falls apart. But the just as a reference, the Vidya Prabhu mentioned the Isha Upanishad, and how, as a reference, the introduction to the Isha Upanishad is the whole, everything we need to know about epistemology, unless you want to get into more detail for preaching. But basically, the essence of it is right there. And it's interesting that it almost divides half and half the introduction into a speech to the Prabhupada made at Conway Hall. And it was transcribed as an introduction to Isha Upanishad. So about half of it is establishing the Vedas as the Praman. It's a very, you know, you could say traditional, very basic establishing that. Dasa Mula by Dr. Vinod Thakur, the first thing is Praman, and the rest is Prameya. Okay. Then the second half of that introduction to Isha Upanishad, which you all have read many times, is how you can't understand the Vedas unless you get it through the Sipa succession. So it's the same point. Guru Sahib and Shastri, you mentioned how you mentioned.
Yeah. Thank you all so much for your attention, your wonderful comments and additions. All bless you, Prabhupada. Haribol.